us to kind of glide over these readings without remembering that these people were real persons. They lived, they died, they had fears and doubts and struggles and hopes and dreams. John had flesh and bone. And here's what Jerome said about his ministry. Jerome said, when the venerable John could no longer walk to the meetings of the church, but was borne or carried by his disciples, he always uttered the same address to the church. He reminded them of that one commandment which he had received from Christ himself as comprising all of the commandments, the commandment to love. My little children, love one another, he said. When the brethren wearied of hearing this same thing so often from the lips of John, he replied, I repeat it because it is the commandment of the Lord. And if this one thing only can be attained by us, it is enough. If we at St. Francis in the Fields can attain just this one thing to love as Christ calls us, it is enough. But how? Well, the love of God, first of all, is not an idea, right? It is an action chiefly grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in the empty tomb, in the growth of the church that came out of that movement. That's the gospel, in fact. Not that we're called to love, but that God first loved us, even in the midst of our sins. He forgives us, and he calls us to be sent outward, living and inhabiting that love. John writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or a sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So the scriptures here recognize a basic truth. That this idea of love is, in fact, not an idea. Love can be a noun. It can be, of course, a person, Jesus Christ himself, who is love, Paul tells us elsewhere. But it is also a verb embodied in how the same person treats you day to day. Love in the Christian story is necessarily viewed paradigmatically through the life of Jesus Christ. But how does that actually work out within life and the rhythms and the actions of the church? Well, let's consider my son, James. And let's say that James has a friend who comes over for dinner. His name is Fred. And when Fred comes over for dinner, not only do I welcome Fred as my son's friend, but I provide for Fred as if he were my own. So if Fred wants a snack, I give him a snack. If Fred scrapes his knee falling down, I care for him, give him a Band-Aid, I comfort him. I play hide and seek, not only with James, but also with Fred. Here's the principle. I love you because my son loves you. Indeed, this is how God the Father sees us. But in Christian ethics, this pushes us outward. Because similarly, we say, I love you because my Father loves you. I love you because my Savior loves you. Love shared from the Father through the Son takes on substance within our own lives by the power of the Spirit, and it pushes us outward. This is, in fact, the plan for the Christian church, to have a community through which the love of God is transmitted. And so the church says, I provide for you not because you belong to them over there, whomever they may be. That's tribalism. We're really good at that as a culture, aren't we? No, you belong to me. You belong to us. You belong to God, the Father. And so thus, together, we are in the Son by virtue of a shared baptism. You see, the love of God in Christ transforms, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, the concept of who my neighbor is, from a geographical concept, who happens to live near me, to a moral concept. Anyone and everyone can be our neighbor. We are invited into acts of love and service as a sign that we believe what we profess, even and especially when we don't feel like it. I mean, you are all so good at this, from our pastoral care team to the Build-A-Bed projects to welcoming strangers. I just see this in you all the time. But secondly, John writes, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything, John writes. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. You see, the love of God here is bigger and more true than however we feel about it or whatever we think about it. The love of God is bigger, certainly more expansive than our cultural identity markers, than the lines that we so often draw within our societies. Here in just the course of three verses, John refers three times to our hearts. The heart that John speaks of here, it's not the human organ that pumps and circulates blood. It's the Greek term cardia, and it can be notoriously difficult to interpret, but it's similar to that image of the heart in the Jewish scriptures that is the seat of our very being, our personhood, the essential part of us that motivates us and compels us to act and to talk and to think and to live in certain ways. So the hearty part of this passage brings to mind a passage from Augustine, the great bishop and theologian, in which he asserts that since God has made us for himself, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if this passage gave rise to that quote from Augustine. John wants to say, in other words, that we find rest in God by trusting that no matter what we feel or think or know or believe, God is bigger even than all of that. He knows all. This God has acted in history. The claims of Christianity can be tested and verified. The claims of resurrection, as we've looked at in the past few weeks, are rooted in eyewitness testimony. So no matter what our hearts tell us, the truth of the Christian story, of God's action in history, remains the same, and this should drive us to rest in him with confidence in his love. But those who have rested in his love can do no other than be changed by it over time. Hearts that have tasted his love can eventually do no other than share it. And that's ultimately where John is wanting to go in the passage. And so he says, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. You would think he would reference love again, but in fact, he says, we know it by the Spirit that he gives us. The Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, demonstrates that he lives in us. The love of God is not an idea. It's an action grounded chiefly in Jesus Christ. It's more true and real than how we feel or think about it. And then it ultimately takes on substance within community through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Can you trust that God desires to love you in all of your flaws and in all that's good about you? Can you open yourselves up to receiving this love in the Spirit? And we don't talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in the Episcopal Church as some traditions, right? But if the book of Acts is about anything, it is about how the Holy Spirit is the engine that drives the church, moving it forward in mission and in love to the communities around it. That's why Peter, when he's filled with the Spirit, bears witness to the truth that salvation exists in Christ alone. It gives him confidence to stand in the story of the gospel. The claims of the Spirit take on substance within community. We often view the reception of the Spirit as something that's done alone within the confines of, you know, having coffee on our back porch as we're sitting in contemplation with birds flying around. And that is awesome. There's nothing wrong with that. I love it. But here's the thing. We simply cannot live into John's call here if we're not coming to church, if we're not physically present. Let me unpack that a bit. Some of you know that I was at a conference this past week with my wife, Teresa, and it was wonderful. While I was there, I met an individual who works at the University of Wisconsin in Madison at a Christian Studies Center there on campus. But he also does a lot of volunteer work with the local school. And he said that the school system there, like the elementary and high school systems, have been struggling quite seriously with the issue of truancy, of children who are just regularly showing up absent. Post-COVID, within their school district, 25% of the children miss about one out of every 10 days for no apparent reason other than this is just the habit, the rhythm that these children and their families have developed because of the pandemic. The phrase that he used was that new permission structures have taken on substance within their families, have developed for them within their lives, and this has become permissible, and yet within the school system, it's wreaking havoc on learning rhythms and undermining accountability, and it's demotivating other families to send their children. Well, in fact, I believe something similar has happened in the church, both nationally and locally. Post-pandemic, new permission structures have developed where we're just accustomed to attending church less. I know here I'm preaching to the choir, you're here. But I'm just saying that this is at odds with John's vision. And yet we find so many justifying reasons for not coming. There's no way to learn to love one another as brothers and sisters if we are not walking together with consistency. We cannot be the church online. We cannot be the church alone. Don't get me wrong, digital worship, online streaming, these things are necessary in our age. Hello to those of you who are watching. But they are not church. Let me be really clear. Online church is not church. Any more than an online date is the same as a candlelit dinner or a wedding banquet. It is a wonderful devotional tool, but it's not the same thing. The book, The Great Dechurching, highlights how in the past 25 years, 40 million people have left the church. 40 million. This is the fastest exodus of Christians from the church in the history of America. But the authors of the book say that about 75% of these individuals and families who have casually dechurched, that's the term that they use, they would come back if they simply received an invitation from a friend or another church member. That's remarkable. What opportunity we have. This is simply another way of saying that the love of God, it's not an idea. It's not something that we just cogitate on. It's embodied in community. It takes on substance as we bump up against one another, as we learn how to walk together, and as the Spirit grows within us together. Let me just end by saying this. Legend has it that Picasso was once at a market in Paris, and an admirer approached him and asked if he would just do a quick sketch on a paper napkin. And so he agreed to do that. And he promptly created a drawing and he handed back the napkin to her, but not before asking for 1,000,000 francs. Well, the lady was shocked. How can you ask for so much? It took you 5 minutes to do that. No, Picasso replied. It took me 40 years to draw that in 5 minutes. The point? St. John of the Cross says, in the evening of life, we will be judged on the basis of love. But it takes a lifetime in the church to learn how to do this, to be in a relationship, cultivating the habit of love. Jesus gives us not 3 years of ministry, not even 33 years of love, but an eternal weight of glory poured out on the cross and in the resurrection. In fact, he gives us even more. He gives us his very Spirit, his own self-gift. And it's not just a few bucks, worth a few bucks pulled out from our wallets, or a few Sundays even given here and there. It's worth our very lives. Given wholly to God, trusting firmly in his love and living in union with his Spirit. I believe that this same Spirit can empower us to live in light of the prayer that we say so often in the daily offices from what's called the General Thanksgiving. And that prayer goes something like this, that we may show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. The promise of the Christian gospel is that if we give ourselves up to this, in fact, in Christ, we will find ourselves, our very real selves, for the first time. Friends, may this be our vocation at St. Francis in the Fields, to love as God has loved.